a wee girl from Ireland, you know. All right. Well, we thank God for you being here with us today, and we look forward to what God has in store for us. I would ask you to be in prayer as we wrap up this short series. I hope to get to that this next week, and Lord willing, we'll get there. All right? We will get there. This morning's message is our third message in a short series. Bowing the knee, our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ early is far better than bowing our knees too late to the Lord. And of course, I hope to get into some things about the bowing or the prostrating of ourselves, our kneeling, our humbleness before a holy and mighty God at our next occasion with this message series. We ask the question and answer that to a degree of who is our God and how can we best know Him? Who is our God and how can we best know Him? Well, world-renowned scientist and Christian apologist John Lennox, somebody asked me, I think it was Brother John asked me his name last week, and what I know, it seems like a very fine man, scientist and Christian apologist, not a Christian scientist, okay, a scientist and a Christian apologist, John Lennox, said, "We are robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life if we're Christians, and that is seeking fellowship with God through His Word. If you're not studying His Word, you're not seeking fellowship with God." Now, I didn't say you're not reading, I'm talking about studying. If you're not studying God's Word, you're not seeking fellowship with God. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle of joy, wrote that I may know Him. That I may know Him. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon in London in 1800s preached, "Nothing shall enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, and continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity." We looked at some of the attributes of God. We did not try to exhaust those, but I'd like to just run back over those quickly. The first is God is self-existent. God doesn't need anyone or anything to help Him exist. He is self-existent. He's without origin, Exodus 3. Psalm 90, verse 2, the Bible says, "He's from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God." God has always been. God always is, and God always shall be. And He's self-existent. Number two, God is self-sufficient. That's why His grace is sufficient for all of our needs. He's self-sufficient. "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself." Number three, God is immutable. God does not and God cannot change. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not." Well, you think about a sixth grader ought to understand that, much less adults. God is, number four, impeccable. He's holy, 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 and as such, God cannot sin. He cannot. Not He could if He wanted to. He cannot sin. 1 John 3:5, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin." No sin whatsoever in our Lord. Number five, God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. "I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Isaiah 44, verse 24. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. "Remembering the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times to things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Number seven, God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." Of course He does. Of course He does. And number eight, and we spend a little bit extra time on that because the confusion that is out in the Christian communities these days about questioning whether or not God is just with all these things that happen, especially in the Old Testament, but God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." He's always just and He's always right. God is not God is not unjust in any of his dealings. And God is right to judge a wicked man. And God is also right to judge a wicked group of men, or a nation, or a state, whatever it may be. As a matter of fact, if God did not judge wickedness, he would not be just. How about that? But certainly without a proper understanding of God's creation, the fall of man to sin, and the long patience of God in his mercy towards sinful men in history, you could falsely accuse God of an injustice. You really could. You could. But not with that understanding, you couldn't. Remember, all men are sinners through Adam, deserving hell. And yet hell even has different degrees of punishment, which I believe are first based upon people's degree of rejection and exposure and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe it also includes the degree of wickedness in the hearts and the hands of men as well. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I don't think we can just slip away from people's deeds quite so easily as some might imagine in those judgments. I'm not so sure we can do that in the Word of God. All right, just for those intellects in the room, I don't think you can separate the wickedness of man itself other than and including their individual rejections of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they're attached. Okay? I think they're attached. But as I pointed out, or R.C. Sproul said, nobody gets injustice. Nobody gets injustice with God. So the point of going through these attributes and just scratching the surface of these is so that you would see and get to know God and feel how great is our God. Our God is awesome. Yet who are we? Who are we as human beings? The second king of Israel asked the question. Psalm 8:4-5. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man, speaking of Adam, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hath crowned him with glory and honor. God has a sovereign claim over mankind. Now we're going to talk about both in the saved context as well as the lost context, the unsaved. But God has a claim over mankind. And we dove into the first two last time, the first being God has a claim over humanity by creation. Man didn't get here by himself. Man didn't get here by himself. The air man breathes didn't get here by itself. Earth didn't get here by itself. The heavens didn't get here by themselves. The sea did not get here by itself. God the Creator created all that there is. And so he has a claim over his creation. Isaiah 45:12, I have made the earth and created man upon it, is what the Lord said. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Not only set them in place, but commanded how they are to move around if they move. Okay, and the bindings and all of that is arranged, ordained of God, spoken by his very word. Psalm 115:16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. So it's most fitting. If you are part of God's creation, and guess what? You are. You are. If you're saved, you're part of his creation, even new creation. But if you're not, you're still a part of his creation. And as such, God has a claim over your life. He does. Number two, he has a claim by his conquest. You know, man and Adam failed, as you know. But that didn't stop God from pursuing mankind. He could have flushed mankind all away. Could have and been perfectly just in doing so. But he didn't do that, and he contended for the souls of men, women, boys, and girls ever since. We looked at Genesis 3, and the ultimate plan of God, is certainly of God's atoning grace, is here starting to be revealed to mankind. It's not the beginning of the plan of God, for there is no beginning of God. There is no beginning to the plan of God. But Satan would indeed in the future have his shot at Christ, and all hell was thrown at Christ during his ministry, and especially culminating in the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the Son of God would suffer miserably and die on a cruel Roman cross, not for the sins of himself, but for your and my sin, for the sins of the world. Sealing salvation's plan and sealing the devil's fate. Up from the grave he arose. I love to sing that song. We ought to just sing it on Easter, by the way. Up from the grave he arose. Nothing pertains to the gospel so exciting as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to give it its proper emphasis. O death, where is thy sting? Paul said, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't bring your own victory. Jesus brought the victory for you. Now, the problem for man is seen in seeing God for who he is. Then we take a look at who we are. And we see, just like Isaiah said, I am a sinner. I am a one of iniquity. And we need help. And help doesn't come from fellow sinners. Help comes from one who is sinless. Help comes from above. Help comes from who? God. Help comes from God. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, Paul wrote, And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So for those of you who are sucking on your own guilt before God, know that your guilt has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit sucking on your own guilt before a holy God. If God has forgiven you, forgive yourself and move on. If God has forgiven you, forgive yourself and move on. Blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Like that song Brother Joe gave us. You know, my little stick drive, I found that again. I was looking for it and I lost it. And I found it. Found my sheep which has gone astray. And it's got nailing it to the cross. Nail it to the cross. A great song. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Philippians chapter 2, turn over there if you would. I would be negligent if I didn't take your attention to Philippians chapter 2. For no passages, all of the Word of God conveys a proper response of all mankind as we enter into this third claim. And that is the claim over our lives by His crown. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning on verse 5, the Apostle Paul, seeking unity of the brethren there, he says, Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I want to continue now with the claim that Christ has over us by His crown, the crown of glory, the King of glory in His crown. Christ has already fulfilled His role as a prophet, His work as our great high priest, and He ever lives, of course, to make intercession for us, and He paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And then it is yet to come to pass that He will return and return again a second time as the King of kings and of lords, Lord of lords. So number three, God has a claim over us all by His crown. By His crown. We know the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a lowly babe. He did. It's an amazing story. The first Noel. It's an amazing story. Nothing is so tender as God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. But He came to be king. Did you know that? He came to be king. Catch me in Matthew chapter 2, if you would. Matthew chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, probably following the king's way, which is across the desert, but you better take you some water and make a pretty fast trek out of it. All right? But that's probably the direction they came. Saying, Where is he, verse 2, that is born king of the Jews? They were looking for King Jesus. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You don't worship but a sovereign. A sovereign. Jump down to verse 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Another insight is what they presented to him down in verse 11. They presented unto him, you see there in the Bible, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now we know that Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. And this is the plight, and it's the undoing of all of mankind. For the majority have not received Christ as the Lord of their life. They haven't received Christ at all. To honor him who is worthy of praise and worthy to be worshipped. The majority of this earth at this time have not received Christ as their Savior. And the majority certainly have not received him and made him Lord in their life. Now it's an honorable thing and privilege for all men, boys and girls to receive Christ right now. It is a wonderful privilege and it is a joy. It is a joy not only earth, but it's a joy certainly in heaven, and so therefore should be on earth. For if the angels celebrate, we should also, when even one sinner comes to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there will come a time in the future that the Son of God will come again, and this time he's going to come not as a lowly babe. He's going to come as the Lion of Judah. And it's going to be strikingly different. Strikingly different. If not at that time, if he's not crowned at that time, he soon will be crowned. And there's some debate exactly when he's going to be crowned in heaven and at what time, you know, at this time, of course, or at the sound of the trumpets in the Revelation. But regardless of that, it's going to be a great and grand occasion. It's recorded for us in Luke 1:33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When he comes again, it's for keeps. He's setting up his physical kingdom, and there will be no end to that kingdom. No end. Foretold, of course, many years earlier through the prophecy of the great Daniel. Catch me, if you would, at Daniel 7. Daniel 7. What a man. You ever studied the life of Daniel? What a wonderful man. Oh, man, he was a powerful man. He just wonderful and excellent in spirit, just faithful, you know, faithful even when he was pressed and pressed hard, you know, pressed hard. Many men would have failed. Many men would have failed. But Daniel did not. In Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 9. The prophet said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Man, this is powerful stuff. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a what? And a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. You think that's redundant? I think he's making a point. Which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Three different ways he emphasized when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom, and that kingdom shall stand forever. Prior to our Lord's crucifixion on the cross of Calvary, he stood before Pilate. John 18:37 records for us, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Are you a king? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world." Now those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, then as well as now, we do in this sense crown Christ King of our life. We do that. He's King eternal in our hearts and King eternal in our life. King of my life, I crown Him now. Thine shall the glory be. Right? We crown Him in our hearts. We crown Him right now. And that takes place in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, God is King of my life. I trust He's King of your life. He's my sovereign. He's my sovereign. He is my chosen king, and I freely serve Him. I freely worship Him. I freely honor Him before you this day. But what about the rest of the world? Indeed, what about the rest of the world? They have rejected. They have rejected the Lord's very kind, very gracious, very passionate offer of the gospel of grace. They have rejected the Messiah. What a wonderful, gentle offer He has made to us. Whosoever will may come. Drink of the water of life, what? Freely. See that? Freely. What a wonderful invitation. All the world, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But for this mass of people, Christ is not their king in any way, form, or fashion. He's not their king. What many people miss in understanding it with the Scripture is the coming of Christ is broken up into two separate parts. And don't feel too bad because many great men even missed it. They missed it. The first coming of Christ and then, of course, the second coming of Christ. One wrote, "People are often surprised to learn that references to the second coming outnumber references to the first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. You engineers are thinking about that a little bit, aren't you? 8 to 1. In other words, one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament proclaims that Jesus Christ is coming back again to this earth. That's an emphasis. The emphasis is not on the first coming, the emphasis is on the second coming. Now take your Bibles, if you would, and run over to Acts chapter 1. Here we have the record, the holy record and the holy writ of our Lord's ascension and promise. Ascension and promise. I'll begin in verse 6 of Acts 1. Catch me there. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." Somebody says, well, the Bible says we don't know the time, but we can know the seasons. That's not what it says. Sorry. You're trying to be a prophet and speak out of both sides of your mouth, and you need to stop it. "It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's where we are right now, right, brother? Right now. "Now, and when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up," I'd have been following Him too, "behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The promise, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen," ye, those who are gathered there, "have seen Him go into heaven." Now, the only people who saw the ascension of the Lord are the people physically saw it, were the people who were there with Him on the holy mount at that time. All the world didn't see that ascension. Now, they had testified unto them of that great ascension by many infallible proofs, okay? Plenty of evidence. But only those who were there actually saw the wonderful ascension. And they looked, and as they looked, his feet cleared the earth. Well, that's something. Extra, read all about it. His feet were not even touching the ground. Now 1 foot and 2 feet. It's like 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Somewhere in outer space. That's what I think of when I do the countdown like that, you know. But his feet, all of a sudden, no longer bound by gravity. He's God. Listen, he's God. Up he goes into the air. 5 feet, 10 feet, right up into the clouds until he disappears out of their sight. With the promise, the angel said the promise, this same Jesus shall come in like manner, will return. He will return. Now there's some amazing differences in his return. The first time, of course, number one, he came as the Lamb. John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This time, no lamb. The Lion is coming. The Lion is coming, the Lion of Judah. Number two, he will rule all. He will rule all. Not just rule his own who surrender their will to his. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. He's going to rule all. And how is he going to rule all? Even the stiff back, yes, it's called a rod of iron. A rod of iron. Revelation 2:27 and many other passages. In other words, very strong leadership, and no excuses are going to work. No excuses are going to work. And number three, the whole world will see him come again. The whole world will see him come again. Now many have kind of sat back in their easy board chairs, you know, and thought, well, the reason everybody's going to see him is because of the advances of technology today and because of television and the internet. Everybody is going to see him. Well, maybe so, but I just don't see it. I just don't see it that way. And if that's the way you see it, that's fine. I'll eat a hamburger and have a Coca-Cola with you just the same. But I don't think God is going to be bound by technology. I don't see that. What I read in the Bible does not require technology to assist God. Okay, can I prove it to you? Okay, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Some of you already knew where I was going. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. Now, wait a minute. This is not just any lightning. All right? But it is as a lightning bolt that comes from the east and shines even all the way to the west. I think that would mean circumference. You with me? Okay. All right. I'm just not to come to positions, you know, just because I think they're neat and fanciful, you know. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't think you need a television for that. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I don't think television is going to do it justice. No more than a picture does the Grand Canyon justice. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The great caution for us and all of us is found in verse 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, 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 ready. For in such an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. So when Christ our Lord comes again with his host, the second time, and he's going to set up his government, yes, in the physical realm, yes, in the physical realm. It will be a government for good. It will be a government for justice. but it will be aided by the redeemed. I trust you're one of those. It will be aided by the redeemed. God's law will be enforced to perfection. To perfection. And men who have attempted to tangle everything up with the law, tangle everything up by their tongue, they're going to be judged out of their own mouths, according to God's word. Today, we do not have such justice in our land, much any land on the earth. Today we have illegal drugs coming in over our borders and killing more of our people in 1 year than all the soldiers put together died in Vietnam. In 1 year, more people are dying from fentanyl. I'm not making it up. More people are dying from fentanyl in our land. In our land. In our land. Than all the soldiers died in the Vietnam War. In all of those years of battle. And yet, our politicians do nothing. Nothing. Let it go. Where's all of the guys wanting to march the street and all of the peaceniks, you know, rolling around? Where are they? They protested the war. Why shouldn't they be protesting this? It's amazing. This government by God will be for good. And there'll be no corruption. No corruption whatsoever. It's an amazing thing. We have more human trafficking going on in the United States right now. I believe many have put up more than any other time in human history. Trafficking, sex trades, abuse of the worst kinds against women and against children. And what do? Nothing. We just got news from federal organizations of how many people have been apprehended illegally coming across a border. Illegally coming across the border. Who have already been found guilty of heinous crimes in other nations. And they're apprehended. And then let go. Into the interior of this country. In great numbers. What does our politicians do? Nothing. And that's just scratching the surface of that which is wrong, even in our nation. And no doubt about it, it's wrong. It's wicked. It's sin. And it is evil. When our Lord was yet on earth, some wanted Him, of course, to establish the kingdom. And the Lord gave them a parable to explain that He would be coming back and how He would reign in righteousness and strength in Luke chapter 19. When He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's coming again. I said He's coming again. Yet as we read on, the sovereign Lord will not be deterred by sinful men this time. He will overcome all obstacles. As I said, He will rule with a rod of iron in full righteousness. Those who absolutely refuse to obey Him, He will destroy. And He'll be 100% just in doing so. He will destroy them. Luke 19, verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them. No, no, we're not going to have it. We're not going to have it. We're not going to have it. It ain't going to work this time. It says, bring hither and slay them before me. You say, that's what the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. Bring them here, right in front of me. I'm the judge. Slay them. During the time, take your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. I know I'm over time, but I'm going to give you this, and even if you have to go later, don't go now. You'll regret it if you do. During the time of the seven seals, what is the righteous judgment? Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and even bondmen and every free man hid themselves in the dens and of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the what? On the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. That Lamb has kind of a different offering these days. He says, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, I can answer that question. No one. No one will be able to stand. In the Lord's first coming, our Lord was the suffering servant. In his second coming, he'll be a conquering king. He will make Alexander the Great look like a punk. In his first coming, he arrived in the most humble of circumstances. In the second coming, he's going to come. His Shekinah glory is going to pierce the darkness of the atmosphere like nothing that's ever been seen by humanity. And with him, there will be a great, great army following him, riding that white horse. You better believe it. Going over to Revelation chapter 11, we see in the seventh trumpet, and the seventh angel sounded, beginning in verse 15, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seat fell upon their faces and worshipped him, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Revelation 14, just one verse here. I'm just scratching the surface. Revelation 14:14. John says, and I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That's a harvesting tool, for those who have no idea. Going over to chapter 19. Again, just scratching the surface, you go back in and study it for yourself and see if you don't fear God. Revelation 19, beginning verse 11. John said, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Second coming. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite, now get this, he should smite the nations. Lebanon? Yes. Iraq? Yes. Iran? Yes. Smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Remember, the wrath of God is perfectly just. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my God. That's my Lord. Now, you have an opportunity right now, right now, to bow your knee in humble adoration and surrender to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But I want you to know that you can freely do now. But if you decide to thumb your nose at God, I want you to know there will come a day that you will stand before this God and you will bow. But it will not be because you've surrendered your heart. It's because you decided to be one that says, I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to respond to you by faith. I'm not going to obey your voice. You are not my Savior. He will still have a claim over your life. And that claim is because of the crown that's been rightfully placed on his head and his alone. And let me tell you, if you just start to read some of these things, and I'm overwhelmed by reading a Revelation, overwhelmed, just totally overwhelmed. I'm so glad that somebody loved me enough to share the precious gospel with me when I was a boy, and I got saved. And I know all of my sins are forgiven. And I know I'm on his side. And I know he's on my side. And I know I have already willfully and graciously and lovingly bowed my knee to this God. But I weep for those who will not. I take no pleasure in the wickedness of the world. God takes no pleasure in the wickedness of the world, but he yet must be just. And he will be. He will be. And there's coming a day. Even the most vile, I pointed out last week that atheist, one of the most vile men that I've ever seen write anything, Hitchinson's atheist, hates God's people, now in hell. It could have been 10 minutes, 5 minutes before he died, he could have humbled himself before a holy God and said, I'm so wrong, please forgive me and save my soul. And I think so. As the thief on the cross, he was saved on the cross. It's not too late. As long as you have breath, it's not too late. You can come to Christ while it is time. Today is the day of salvation. You do not have to be one of those. You think you're too cool to come to Sunday school? I want you to know, one day you'll think you're too cool for God. I want you to know, it doesn't matter if you think you're cool or not, how tall you are, how short you are, how skinny you are, how fat you are, you're still going to bow your knee. And you're going to confess he is the Lord of Lords, and you're going to confess he's the King of Kings. But as far as salvation goes, it'll be too late. So friends, the offer is now. And for your loved ones, your family, your neighbors, the friend, the offer from the Lord is now. Right now. If you say mañana, tomorrow, that opportunity may never come. It may never come. Our sweet sister, Candy, the other day, she's got to be sweet with a name like that, right? All right. Get out here on the road, made a left-hand turn. Wham! Car hit her in the side. Could have ended her life and that of her children. And if she had been lost, it's too late. It's sad, but true. It's too late. And for listen, for millions of people, millions and millions and millions and millions of millions of people, it'll be too late at the judgment. But they too will bow. And they too will confess. It's not just a matter of bowing. They'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's far better, like I see you nodding, it's far better for us to realize we're not God. And when we get to know God, we're humbled by the fact that He's great and we're not. He's perfect and we're not. He's sinless and we're sinners. And we need His forgiveness, and we can have that forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we'll trust Him, not perfect faith, just saving faith. Amen? Just saving faith. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's enough. That faith will save thee. Lord of heaven, we stand before Your holy assembly, Lord, Your church, and we do ask that all here know the Lord as their Savior. Lord, but we know that may not be the case. So we'd ask, Father, that You would do a convicting work in our life and our hearts. Lord, if somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ today as their Savior, Lord, I don't know what else I can say but to say, please be saved today. But I do know this, Lord, for all of those and those wicked and those who choose to write against, publish against, scream against, mock against, even like Satan with a mocking throne, there are plenty who will be in that number. But one day, all of that number will stand before the same holy God when He comes back. And there will be a judgment. And there, they will bow. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Lord, we realize in just simple wisdom, sublime but simple, it's far better to trust You now, humble ourselves, bow our knees now, than be forced to do it later at judgment. So help us to have good sense of God, Lord, and to respond now in humility. Calling on God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.